Greetings this morning, in Jesus' name, to each one. Blessing to be here again today and appreciate the things that have been shared. I also wish to wish a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers that are here today. God bless you in your role. It's a very important one. I realized about 2 weeks ago that this Sunday is Mother's Day that I was scheduled to preach, and so I thought, well, maybe I should share a message that would be related to Mother's Day. Then I looked back over the last couple of years and I realized that the last 2 years I preached on Mother's Day. This was not intentional, but I decided to go on with the study of 2 Peter instead of doing a Mother's Day message, as I had done Mother's Day message in the recent past. So I hope you all can bear with me in that. So I, by God's grace, want to share another message from 2 Peter chapter 1. So you're welcome to turn there to begin here. Why do you believe what you believe about Jesus? Is it because you were raised in a Christian home, which is the case for most of us, not all, but many of us were raised in a Christian home? Is that why you believe in Jesus? Is it because you like the Christian lifestyle? Is it because it makes you feel good? Or is it because of what the Bible says about Jesus? Well, that's a good reason. But if so, why do you believe the Bible more than any other so-called holy book? Maybe there are young people here, or even older people, who struggle with doubts about Christianity and wonder if the things that we've been taught are really true. I would like to take my title this morning from another passage, and you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read a few verses from the beginning of Acts 1, and then we'll get into our text here in 2 Peter. Acts chapter 1 begins like this. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I've chosen to take the title of my message from a phrase here in verse 3. Infallible proofs. Infallible proofs. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. It says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Today I'd like to look at two infallible proofs concerning our faith in this passage. And there are more, but first we want to look at the proof of the eyewitness accounts of those who followed Jesus. And then, secondly, we'd like to look at the proof of the fulfilled prophecies in Jesus Christ. Peter here begins by saying, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." Now, there are plenty of critics today who would claim that Christianity is simply a bunch of fables. A lot of the stories that are given in the Bible are just simply made up. We don't really have any proof that they really happened. You know, all we have is this old ancient book written by a few people that got excited about some things, and thus, you know, we don't really have that much proof. But is that really truly the case? Peter claims it is not. He says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, nor have we made cunningly devised fables, but rather we were eyewitnesses. We saw with our own eyes the things that we are proclaiming." We have the testimony of Peter in another place in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, where Peter was called to go to the centurion, Cornelius. He was called by Cornelius to come and share the message because Cornelius had received a vision of an angel that appeared to him and told him to send men to Joppa and look for a man by the name of Simon Peter and bring him to you, and he will tell you the way of God. So, as he was explaining all this to Peter, and Peter was just amazed because this man was a Gentile, and Peter didn't know that or fully understand the pertinence of the gospel to the Gentiles. But he was relating to Cornelius his experience, and he says, he was telling him about Jesus, how he went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And he said, "We are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did even eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to judge the quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness," he said. Peter had an eyewitness testimony. He was there. He saw it. Not only Peter, the Apostle John, whom Jesus loved. He begins his epistle in the book of 1 John saying, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you." He was not just repeating something that he had heard from somewhere else. John was saying, "I saw, I heard, I handled the word of life, God made manifest." These apostles, these disciples, were convinced fully that they had seen the truth. They had seen the Messiah. They had not only seen him, they had spent 3 years with him, they had walked with him, they had talked with him, they had lived with him, and they were convinced beyond a shadow of doubt he was the real Messiah. When Peter and John went into the temple soon after the day of Pentecost to pray, and they met a lame man on the way, and This man asked them for alms, and they said, "We don't have gold or silver, but what we do have, we will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, this created quite a stir. People knew that Jesus healed people, but now there was his followers were healing people. And they were healing people in his name, even though Jesus was gone. And the authorities were not too happy about this, and they apprehended him and apprehended them both, brought them before their council. And they commanded them that they should not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. What was their response? "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They're like, how can we keep quiet? We have seen the truth. We have seen power. This is something that is, this is not just normal. We cannot be quiet. Their experience was so powerful, and they were so convinced and so willing to testify of Jesus Christ and who he was, that these men were willing to die for their faith. Tradition would tell us that all of the 12 apostles, except for the apostle John, would have died a martyr's death. And there's been countless people through the centuries that have died because of Jesus. But the early disciples, the early Christians, many of them also paid with their life. Why did they do that? Because they had seen, many of these had seen Jesus himself, themselves. They knew him. And of course, he was gone. But they still believed, and they still followed. And I'm sure there were times when life was not easy. Perhaps they were tempted to doubt the things that they had witnessed. But they still chose to believe, because they had witnessed the truth. You know, there's power in eyewitness testimony. In the Old Testament law, God decreed that multiple witnesses were required in order to establish guilt. If there was someone that was being brought and accused of committing a crime or creating a major sin against God, punishment was not allowed to be meted out unless there was more than one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established." And this principle carries through to our judicial system today. When we have a court trial, if there are witnesses, it carries much more weight. Now, I don't know that they necessarily have the same requirement that there needs to be multiple witnesses in order for a man to be condemned to death. But still, witnesses are used in deciding whether or not someone is guilty. And even the quantity of witnesses is not considered as important as the quality of the witnesses. If there is one witness that accurately and believably correlates to the defendant's version of events, it is far more compelling than a defendant that has 10 witnesses, but they all present various versions of the events that maybe have some similarities, but they're different. Now, people would argue that we have 4 different Gospels, and they differ quite a bit one from another. Some have one focus, some have another, and some would say that's an indication that the Gospels are not true because not all of the writers say the same things about Jesus. Well, in reality, if they would all give exactly the same story, that would almost tend to, or it would tend to undermine the truth of what they're saying, because whenever you have witnesses that say the same thing exactly, it tends to give suspicion to the idea that they may have been corroborating and talking together to make sure their stories line up. Whereas if you have witnesses that each share, and they have a different perspective, because each of us are individuals, and we have different perspectives. And when there's a crime scene, there's someone that sees something over there, someone's from this perspective, people miss things that others see. And so, in reality, having four Gospels that share the story of Jesus with a different perspective actually gives more credibility to their account. So Peter here says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So we have here three different testimonies that I'd like to consider. I'd like to consider the testimony of his coming. We have the testimony of Mary and Joseph when Jesus came to this earth. Did they testify of anything supernatural? They definitely did. Both of them experienced an angel visiting them. If we go to Luke chapter 1, read a few verses there. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." This was not just an angel revealing to this young woman that she would bear a son, but he was revealing that this would be a very special son. He would be called the Son of the Highest. He would reign on the throne of David, his father. And then down in verse 35, it says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So here we have the testimony of Mary, an eyewitness testimony of Mary concerning what had happened to her and concerning who this son was. Not only to Mary, but also to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, we have an angel appearing to Joseph. Verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Not only did the angels appear to Joseph and Mary, they appeared to the shepherds who were on the hillside. I don't think I'm going to take the time to read that, but if you go back to Luke chapter 2, you can read that whole account of the angels that appeared to the shepherds as, when they were watching their sheep by night. And they told them that this day there is born unto you in the city of David. Let me just read that verse. "In the city of David is born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Verse 14. or 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Well, when these shepherds were just blown away by this, they were amazed, they were terrified at first, and then they went to see for themselves, and just as the angel had proclaimed, they found the babe lying in a manger. They were witnesses of the supernatural coming of the Lord Jesus. And then when Jesus was 8 days old, he was taken to the temple for the sacrifice to be made, that was to be made when the male child was circumcised. And Simeon came into the temple, an old man, a godly man, and it had been revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he knew this was the one. And he gave testimony that this was the Christ. And then Anna, another godly woman, a prophetess who was serving God continually in the temple, witnessed the same thing. A little while later, we have the testimony of the wise men who had seen a star in the east, and they knew that this star represented the King of the universe. And they followed that star, and they came, and they found the child. Well, first they went to the King Herod and asked where they could find this special child that was born. And, of course, Herod wasn't too excited about this. He called the chief priests and the scribes, and he asked about this. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, that's what the prophet said. And so the wise men went, and sure enough, they found him. And they worshipped him. So we have the testimony even of this ungodly king who heard about this. We even have the testimony of the chief priests and the scribes who, though they were religious and they believed the prophecies, yet they did not accept what the wise men found here. But it was true. So we have this testimony and the witness of Christ's coming. We also have the witness, as it says here in 1 Peter 1:17 or 16, of the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider the testimony of Christ's power. We have the account of Jesus performing his first miracle in Cana of Galilee when there was a wedding that he attended and the host ran out of wine. And his mother knew that Jesus was special, that he was the Son of God. And she told the host that whatever he says to you, do it. So Jesus just told the host to pour water into these water pots. And they did. And then when it was drawn out, it was wine. His power was manifested there. That was the beginning of his miracles. Beginning of many miracles. The scriptures record many of them. There were probably many, many miracles that Jesus did that were not recorded. There was the testimony of his power over nature. In Matthew chapter 8, we have the account of Jesus being on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. And a great tempest arose. And to the point that the disciples were afraid they would drown. And Jesus was asleep. He was tired. He was asleep in the ship. And they awoke him saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he said to them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? He arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. It just instant calm. The men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? We have the testimony of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night to inquire because he was intrigued by this man. He told him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Nicodemus witnessed those miracles. He recognized that this was no mere man. There is something unusual here. He witnessed the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had power over evil spirits. In Matthew 9, it says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. They witnessed his power. He had power over sickness. We know that. He healed many people. In Matthew 9, we have an example where he healed a paralyzed man. They brought to Jesus a man that was sick of the palsy. And Jesus, when he saw him, he said to him, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The scribes weren't happy with that, and they said, this man's blaspheming, no man can forgive sins. But Jesus said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And last but not least, he had power over death. We know the story of how there was a widow that was grieving over the loss of her only son. He was being carried out of the city, and there's a funeral procession going out of the city of Nain. And Jesus came upon the scene. This woman had lost her husband, and now she had lost her only son. And Jesus had compassion, and he stopped the funeral procession. And he said to the young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he came back from the dead. He sat up and spoke. Jesus raised up Lazarus from the dead. And then he also rose from the dead himself with great power. We have the testimony of Christ's power. We also have the testimony of Christ's majesty. We see his majesty in the words which he spoke. The people were amazed at how he spoke. In one instance in John chapter 7, we have the account of the chief priest sending the soldiers to go and apprehend Jesus and bring him to them. And they went to where he was, and he was there teaching the people. And they waited and watched. And finally, they ended up coming back without him. And they're like, why did you not bring him? And he said, never man spake like this man. We have the evidence of his heavenly Father's approval. And Peter here, he goes on to specifically talk about a specific incident. In verse 17, he says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Peter was there. He saw Jesus being transformed before his eyes. I'd like to read one of those accounts. There's three of the Gospels that record this experience. But we'll just look at one. In Mark chapter 9, if you turn over to Mark chapter 9, beginning of verse 2. Now Mark, it is believed, though he was not one of the 12 apostles, was likely heavily influenced by Peter in his writing. I think he was close to Peter. And probably wrote much of Mark based on the accounts he heard of Peter's experience walking with Jesus for those 3.5 years in his ministry. So let's read Mark's account of this experience, beginning in verse 2, Mark 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Here we have the testimony of Christ's majesty. And it wasn't just one man. There was three men there, and they all witnessed the majesty of Jesus Christ. They saw him transformed before their eyes. In Matthew's account, it says that his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. His garment was whiter than they had ever seen. Not only that, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, I believe representing the law and the prophets. And then this voice came out of a bright cloud that overshadowed them. And God the Father himself spoke and said, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. He gave them clear instructions to listen to Jesus. And then suddenly Moses and Elijah were gone. The law, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, and those were both, they are both very important part of the scripture and of God's plan. But Jesus fulfilled them both, and suddenly they were gone. And the voice said, Hear him. Now this was not the first time, nor was it the last time, that God the Father spoke from heaven over his Son Jesus. When he was baptized, it tells us in Luke 3:22, it says, The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then, a few days before Jesus' crucifixion, in John chapter 12, we have another account of God the Father speaking from heaven. In verse 28 of John 12, it says, Jesus was saying, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Now, not everyone recognized that was a voice from heaven. Some said it thundered. Some said an angel spoke to him. They could all tell something had happened. But there were those there who knew. Probably John himself heard that voice because he recorded it. He heard what it said, and he knew that this was a supernatural witness of Christ's majesty. So we have all these accounts, all of these eyewitness accounts in the scriptures concerning Christ's glory, his coming, his glory, and his majesty. Now we could say, well, but all these things are based on what the Gospels say. How do we know that the Gospels are true? Consider this. When these Gospels were written, now there's no definite way to know for sure when each of the Gospels was written. There's varying ideas, and actually fairly widely varying ideas of when they were written. As you can imagine, those that would have more liberal theology would put the dates when the Gospels are written like 100 years after they happened, or well after 100 A.D. However, those who take the Word of God at face value would place it more lots closer to the time. And in fact, it seems unlikely that it would have been after A.D. 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, because though the destruction of Jerusalem was clearly prophesied by Jesus in the Gospels, there is no reference that indicates that it had already happened at the time that these were written. Jesus spoke of his own crucifixion, and of course, the Gospels record when it happened. Jesus spoke of the destruction of Jerusalem, but they do not record that it happened. That would be a good indication that they were, all of them were written before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, we don't know that for sure. The Apostle John lived to be an old man and likely lived long past the destruction of Jerusalem. It's possible his gospel was written later. All that to say, if the gospels were just fabricated and made up and then published within 20, 30, 40 years after Jesus' ministry on this earth, you can be sure that there would have been plenty of people around who would have attacked it at that point in time and said it's not true. And they would have been there to say, I was there. That didn't happen. We don't have any record of that. They would have been setting themselves up for all kinds of challenges if what they had written was not true. So this is the first infallible proof that we have of the truth of Jesus Christ, was the eyewitness accounts that we have in the Scripture. And there are even other accounts of those outside of Scripture and even in history that speak of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we'd like to consider the proof of the prophecies, the many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter here said, I was there, I saw it. John said, I handled this man. I saw, I heard him. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. I think it's important to understand that God's word is sure. And we heard some about that from Brother Tim with the children, and I appreciate that. God's word is sure, and we can stand on it. And in fact, God's word is more sure than personal experience. That's what Peter's saying here. Yes, I saw Jesus. I witnessed what he did. I heard what he said. But even more sure than that proof is the proof of prophecy that we have, the Scriptures. God's word is sure. Psalm 111:7 says, the works of the Lord's hands are verity and judgment. All his commandments are sure. Ezekiel 12:25, I am the Lord. I will speak. The word that I shall speak shall come to pass. Jesus reiterated this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. There's many groups that emphasize experience. And experience is not wrong. The apostles had a tremendous experience with Jesus. But we have groups that emphasize experience. We have the Mormons who put an emphasis on the burning in their bosom that occurs when they read the Book of Mormon. And they say that proves that the Book of Mormon is divinely inspired. There are charismatic groups that put a heavy emphasis on personal experience. There's a subgroup of that that follows the teachings of William Brenham. And his followers place a lot of weight on a photograph of William Brenham speaking. And you can see over his head there's this light that's glowing. There's many miracles that were purported to have occurred at his campaigns. And he would have been one of the early forerunners of the modern Word of Faith movement. And yet there's so many doctrinal errors that he promoted, so many things that he taught that were contrary to the Word of God, that in spite of all the things that happened, and maybe some of them did happen, supernatural things happened, I have to say he was a false prophet. I think I can clearly say that based on the authority of God's Word. Because though there was a lot of truth, it was mixed with so much error. And that's how error is promoted. You have to mix in some truth. I don't have time to go into the details of why I believe all those things. But Jesus warned us in Matthew 7:22 that at the end of time, before the judgment, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess and say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. There can be many powerful presentations, miracles, things that happen, done in the name of Jesus by false prophets. We see it happening in our world today. Experience is not enough. We must stand on the Word of God. That song the children sang, the Bible stands. Experience is not necessarily wrong, but it must line up with the Word of God if we're going to put our faith in it. So whenever personal experience contradicts God's Word is more sure. We have a more sure word of prophecy. God's Word doesn't change with personal experience. Paul emphasized this in Galatians 1:8. He said, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. So brother, sister, if an angel appears to you and gives you a divine revelation, but it's contrary to the word of God, Paul says, let that angel be accursed. It's not true. It's a false spirit. It's a deceiving spirit. We're warned that Satan himself appears as an angel of light. But God's Word is like a light that shines in a dark place. What's a dark place like? It's a place where we cannot see well, or maybe not even see at all. And if we pretend that we can see when we can't, we get into trouble. A few months ago, I came down from my bedroom early in the morning, and I wanted to check what was happening outside. I'll not forget if it was winter time. I wanted to see if there was snow on the road, or I wanted to check the weather for some reason. So at the bottom of my stairs, I headed out to the window through our little living room, and it was dark. We have some windows there. I think the shades were drawn. Otherwise, there probably been some light from the street coming in. And there was a little bit, but not enough, because suddenly there was a crash. And I rammed into a portable bed that was there that I had forgotten was in that room. Normally it wasn't, but it had been there. And yeah, my shins felt it for quite a while. It doesn't work too well when there's no light and you're trying to go somewhere, does it? Especially when we think we know our own house and where we can go safely in the dark, and we were wrong. That can be unpleasant. But if you are in spiritual darkness, it can be much more catastrophic. You can fall off a cliff spiritually. You can lose your way and fall into deception. But he says here, ye do well that you take heed to this sure word of prophecy, because it's like a light that shines in a dark place. If I would have had a light with me, I wouldn't have had that crash. Prophecy, the word of prophecy, is a light that will reveal the right way to go. Psalm 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We only need a lamp when it's dark. God's Word is a lamp to our feet. It shows us the next step to take. It's also a light unto our path. It shines out ahead, and we can see where we go down the road. Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. When we open God's Word with an open heart, light shines into our soul. And that light is needed until the day dawn. And the day star arise in our hearts. Jesus is the light of the world. There's coming a day when all prophecy will be fulfilled and everything will be made clear. And we will no longer be in darkness. There are some things about the prophecies in Scripture that are a bit difficult to understand. But someday it's going to be all clear. And so he says, take heed to the light that it provides to us. Take heed to the light of God's Word until it becomes clear. Until your path becomes clear. The day star arises. The day dawns and you can see where to go without any trouble. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, this is an important principle when it comes to understanding prophecy. Prophecy is not interpreted by an esoteric private interpretation where just a few elite people really understand it. Like I said, it's not always clear, but it's best to understand prophecy or to read prophecy with the along with others who can help us. We can work things through together in our own minds. It's private here means pertaining to oneself, one's own idea. It's used to describe something personal. It's apart from other people. It's often, this word private here is often translated as apart. So whenever we get the idea that we have, we can understand God's Word all by ourselves to the point where we don't need any other input into our lives, that can be dangerous. Now, I think God's Word is clear, and for the most part, it speaks plainly, and we should be able to read it and study it for ourselves, definitely. But beware of following those who claim to have special insight into God's Word and special insight into prophecy that is new and different from anything else out there. And if I can say this, I know that this person that I'm going to speak about has had quite a bit of influence in the world. Several years ago, I think it was in 2011, there was a book that was written called The Harbinger, written by Jonathan Cahn. And it was a sensational book because it purported to reveal special mysteries from the Scriptures that applied Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel to the United States. And he compared some of the events that happened with the events there in 9/11 to what the Scriptures have to say. And it certainly got a lot of people's attention. It promoted him to the spotlight. He wrote several other books following that, including The Mystery of the Shemitah and more recently The Harbinger Part 2. And in many of these books, he professes to be exposing mysteries, taking scriptures and saying how these things are being fulfilled in the United States. The problem is, these are things that are, he's not taking the whole of Scripture, and he's leading people astray. And I say this carefully because I do admire the man for being bold. He's said bold things concerning the state of our nation and the leaders thereof, and he's had some bold calls to repentance, and I appreciate that. But let's be aware. We need to take whole of Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. And we'll see as you go through the Scriptures and prophecies that many times prophecies are given concerning a specific event multiple times throughout the Scripture. And they all give illumination to the things that will occur in the future and to the things that have occurred already. Another example would be the failed predictions of a man by the name of Harold Camping. Back in 2011, he was proclaiming that Jesus would return on a certain day. I believe it was in the month of May, if I remember correctly. I remember that day. Maybe it was the day after. Being outside my back door, we were living in Columbia, and my neighbor said, "Well, we're still here." And I looked at him. I first didn't quite know what he's talking about, and then I remembered, oh yes, that's right. Jesus was supposed to return here this today or yesterday. I had heard about that, of course, because billboards were all over the country proclaiming that. But I didn't believe it because Jesus said, no man will know the day or the hour when he will return. Well, let's consider the divine origins of prophecy. It says here in verse 21, the prophecy came not at old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Prophecies were not given by the will of men. We have the example of Moses in Exodus chapter 4, when God called him to go and lead his people Israel out of Egypt. Moses was a prophet. God called him to be a prophet, and yet it was not by his own will. He was reluctant to accept that call. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing? Or the blind, have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. We have the example of Jeremiah. When God called him to go and proclaim his word, he said, Ah, Lord, I'm but a child. His prophecies were not by the will of man, but the Holy Spirit moved him. The men who prophesied were holy men of God. We have the example of King David, whom we've been studying on our Wednesday night Bible studies. And now we just recently were studying the time when he sinned, greatly sinned. And yet, when he was confronted, he repented. And he was a holy man. Though he did sin, he repented when he was confronted with it. David gave us many prophecies concerning the coming Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. We have the example of Isaiah. Isaiah 6 verse 5. He saw a vision of God being lifted up in the temple. And he said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. When he recognized his sin, he was cleansed and made holy. And Isaiah was another man who prophesied much about the coming Messiah. God can use us if we pursue holiness and we're willing to repent when we fall. These men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 92 times throughout the Old Testament, we have this phrase, the word of the Lord came. Genesis 15:1 says, The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. 2 Samuel 7:4, The word of the Lord came unto Nathan. 1 Kings 18:1. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Jeremiah 36:27. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Ezekiel 1:3. The word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel. And this is just a sampling of the many references throughout the Old Testament where it says, the word of the Lord came. And many other times, we hear find these words, thus saith the Lord. These are the words of God. How do we know that what they said is true? Anyone can say, the Lord told me this. And we hear that today a lot. The Lord told me this, or the Lord told me that. Well, I do believe God can speak to our hearts and tell us things. But again, it must line up with the word of God. But we're warned in Deuteronomy 18. It says, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. That's how we know whether or not someone is a true prophet or a false. Does what he say come to pass? And that's how we know that the prophets in the scriptures were true prophets. Because the things they have said have already come to pass. For the most part, there's some things they prophesy which have not yet come to pass, but we can be sure that they will because the other things have. Peter recognized that God's Spirit has spoken through David a prophecy concerning Judas in Acts 1:16, there before the day of Pentecost, where he said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And we won't go take the time right now to go and look, but you can look that up and you'll see that there's a prophecy. If you go to that passage in Acts 1:16, it references it, where David prophesied concerning Jesus' betrayal by Judas. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Do we recognize how powerful of a book we have in our hands? Do we recognize how incredible it is? Well, here before I close, I'd like to just look at a sampling of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus Christ that were clearly fulfilled. Scholars tell us that there are over 300 specific prophecies in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ that were fulfilled. When Jesus was walking with those two men on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, they were discussing the things that had happened, and Jesus rebuked them. He said, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there and heard all those things? We don't know specifically what all they were, but we do know what the scriptures have to say. And we can see what those things were that the prophets had to say concerning himself. Their testimony was, did not our heart burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? So let's look at a few scriptures here quickly. I won't look at nearly all 300 of them, but we'll just look at a few. We have the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 concerning the Christ being born of a virgin. It said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, That is God with us. We sang that song this morning. Oh come, Emmanuel. Isaiah further stated that God would become a man. Isaiah 9:6, he wrote, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." A child born, that is the Mighty God. It is true. It was prophesied in Micah 5:2 that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Even the chief priests knew that. That's the words that they relayed to Herod. We have the prophecy that Christ's ministry would begin in Galilee. Isaiah 9:1-2. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be as such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them the light has shined." And if you read Isaiah 9, you'll find other prophecies concerning the Messiah. Isaiah 11:10 prophesied that the Gentiles would be drawn to Christ. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." Isaiah also prophesied that he would bring freedom to those who are bound by sin. Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Jesus read that in the synagogue, and he said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." Zechariah, in chapter 9, verse 9, prophesied that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem riding upon an ass. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. And if you go to the book of Daniel, another prophet, he prophesied the exact time that would happen. And if you can actually calculate it based on the prophecy that Daniel gives, that you say it would be this number of years from the time that Cyrus gives the proclamation that the people of Israel are to go back to their land. This many years it will be, and on the very day that he prophesied, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that ass. Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which was used to buy a potter's field. And that was prophesied in Zechariah 11:12-13. "I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter. A goodly price that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Psalm 22 is a clear prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion. There's many examples from there in that psalm that describe in graphic detail the crucifixion. I'll just point out one there. Verse 18 says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Psalm 16 prophesied that Jesus would rise from the grave. It says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." That word hell is the Greek, the Hebrew word sheol, which means grave. "Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." I referenced here 11 different prophecies. As I said, there's over 300. It is mathematically impossible that anyone could have accidentally fulfilled all of these prophecies. I think I gave this illustration before, but if Christ would have fulfilled only 8 prophecies, these specific prophecies, the mathematical possibility of that happening would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And that's an incredibly big number. I think that means 17 zeros following that 1. If you would take silver dollars and cover the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep, and you would blindfold a man and tell him to pick out 1 specially marked silver dollar somewhere in that state of Texas, that would be the chances that he would, that of 1 to the 17th power, or 10 to the 17th power. When you get to the total of 48, the odds increased to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And we're still only a fraction of 300. It's incredible the number of prophecies that Jesus Christ has fulfilled. That cannot be said by any other man in history. You can search all you will. People have tried hard to discredit the Old Testament books. And that was one reason it was so monumental when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, because it proved that the book of Isaiah was written before the time of Christ. It was not made up afterwards. So brothers and sisters, we are not following cunningly devised fables. There are many infallible proofs for our faith. And if you have been finding yourself maybe questioning the things you've been taught, consider the evidence that we've examined today. There were many reliable eyewitnesses of the power and majesty of Jesus. And there are an incredible number of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. We have only scratched the surface. There is much more that could be explored on just these 2 proofs that we discussed this morning. But there's other proofs to consider as well, such as the abundant archaeological evidence that verifies the truth of Scripture. We have also the amazing complexity found in nature, found in our own bodies, that clearly points to a divine creator. So, what is your response? What is mine? Will we believe? Will we believe the evidence? Will you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Will you follow him? He is totally trustworthy. Let's take a moment and kneel together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths of it. Thank you for the eyewitness accounts that are given in it. Thank you for the many, many prophecies that all point to Jesus Christ and that were fulfilled in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we have a solid basis for our faith. We are not just going on hearsay, Lord, and we believe you. Lord, I pray for any who may be struggling with believing today, Lord, that they would recognize the truth of your word, and they would recognize the folly of going their own way, when you have provided a way of salvation, a way of an abundant life. I thank you, Lord, for that. I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the many proofs that you've given us concerning its truth. I pray, Lord, that you would just stir our hearts and help us, Lord, to follow you. No matter where you may lead, we know that you are a trustworthy guide. Thank you for the light that has shined in our hearts. I pray that it will shine more and more until that perfect day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Infallible proofs. Fulfilled prophecies. Countless witnesses. A movement that has lasted for thousands of years. and is still alive and well on the earth. Changed lives brought from darkness to light. The witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Word, the witness of creation. What more could we want? Praise God. I desire that God would impress it deeply upon my heart. What opportunities that we have in the great truths that have been revealed, and that I and all of us could live in that light of eternity again. The messages, all of them, just flowed together well this morning. We've been well fed. Is there anyone that would like to share something yet here at the end? Raise your hand. Brother Carl.
Yeah, deeply blessed to consider these things and be here this morning. And I agree, the messages complemented each other very well. I had to think of the words of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And those, I had to think of those words in light of what Nathan was sharing. And what was it that Paul had delivered to him to keep? It was his loyalty, his faith, and his love. And everything Nathan shared this morning beckons to all of us in the same way. Am I willing to look at the evidence that is very real, very clear, very deep, very convincing, and really can't be gainsaid if we're going to be honest? Am I willing to look at that and say, yes, I will believe, I will commit, I will love, and give those things to him as our offering from our hearts and for all of our life?
Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Effort of Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.